No.
Yes. Yes. No. No.
Can you hear me now? Yeah. There we go. Good morning. I'd like to say that I'm happy to be here, but it's hard to say that when I'm preaching on Micah on Mother's Day. You'll see why that is the case in a moment, where the majority of his prophecies are pretty damning judgments. It's difficult to preach on at any time, especially a beautiful day like today where we're celebrating our mothers. So I think we need to pray. Let's pray. Our Father, give us ears to hear. It's very difficult, Lord, to hear certain words in Scripture, and yet we cannot choose what we like to hear and what we want to set aside. And we pray, Lord, that your word would come to us. We pray that the living Jesus Christ, who stands at the center and the fulfillment of all of this, would come clothed in my very inadequate words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We begin a series over the next three, four, some weeks on Micah. I don't know if Mark or anyone who's preached on one of the minor prophets so far has taken the time to just say something that maybe 90% of us know, and that is that Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets in the Bible. And minor doesn't mean less important than the major prophets. Micah was very, very significant. It just means shorter than the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Isaiah had 66 chapters or so, and Micah has 6. And so this is one of the minor prophets, and perhaps a part of the Bible that is not very well known. And not only not very well known, but very difficult to read. It's very difficult to read because it's put together in ways that most of us don't understand, and we find it very odd. And so I want to spend about 5 minutes or so at the beginning of this sermon giving you an overview of Micah, giving you a sense of how the whole book was put together. If I can have that next slide. Well, that's the... Okay, let's go on to the next slide. Okay. Micah offers us 3 cycles of judgment and salvation. The first cycle of judgment comes like this. In chapters 1 to 211... We're going to look in a moment at about 4 or 5 prophecies of judgment. And then it ends with 2 verses of salvation. The second cycle follows the same pattern. There's a whole chapter of judgment, and then there's 2 chapters now of salvation. And then the third cycle comes where you get a chapter and a half of judgment, and then about a half a chapter of salvation. It's clear that what Micah has done is structured his book, beginning and primarily focusing on judgment as he speaks to a people who are living in disobedience, but always ending the section with salvation. He begins at each section by calling the people of God to hear the word of the Lord, to come and listen to the word of judgment. But he never ends with judgment. It never has the last word. And we always hear a word of hope and a word of salvation to end each section. Now, the way that Micah was written was something like this. Micah was first of all delivered not as a written book, but as dramatic oral sermons or speeches, what scholars call oracles. They were first of all delivered perhaps in the middle of the town square, where Micah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets would come and they would deliver a sermon, and usually a very dramatic sermon. Waltke says that in the book of Micah, there are about 20 once independent sermons that comprise the book. And so what you have in Micah is sort of a list of 20, you have 20 sermons that have been gathered together. Let me see if I can illustrate how Micah was put together. This is how I used to have my sermon notes up until about 10 years ago. These are my notes on three chapters of Micah preached in 1986. It's a long time ago. But let's forget that for a moment. This is how my sermon works now. These are all my sermon notes for the past 5 years. And what I do is I usually put my sermon notes on a little yellow sticky note and stick it in my Bible and then forget about it, unfortunately. Now, you can imagine these are all Micah's sermons over a number of years as he ministers in Israel. And so these sermon notes gathered all over the place. And now maybe someone comes along, maybe it's Micah, maybe it's somebody else, and he gathers a number of those sermons. He takes this one here on judgment, he takes this one here on judgment, he takes this one preached 5 years later on judgment, this one, and then, oh, there's one on salvation, and he puts it together in the first section. That's the first section of the book. Then he gathers a few more sermons on judgments, gathers one more on salvation, puts that together, and that's the next section of the book. And then he gathers a few more sermons on judgment, and then gathers one on salvation, and he leaves all the rest behind. And then he puts it together. But he puts it together and stitches it together very carefully, bringing all these sermons into a unified book that tries to tell not simply what one sermon might say, but to give a much bigger picture. And so what Micah has done is gathered and arranged together in this one book, alternating pattern of judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. Now, when we hear the word judgment, just to get this out of the way up front as we begin the series, we don't like that word. We feel very uncomfortable speaking about God's wrath. We feel very uncomfortable speaking about God's judgment. And yet, if we are to faithfully move through the book of Micah, we're going to find that the majority of the book of Micah is about a prophet coming to a people who has lost sight of their mission. From the very beginning, as sin finds its roots deep within the creation and begins to distort and misdirect that creation, God sets out on the long road of redemption with the whole purpose of rooting out sin. And that's what judgment is. It's bringing his own judgment on sin and rooting out that sin that distorts and twists and ruins and corrupts his creation. The reason that so much of the Bible deals with judgment is that God is not going to let evil thwart his good purposes in the creation. And what he does is he calls a people and he begins to nourish that people to truly worship him rather than idols, and to live out of a way of loving one another and living for the sake of others, and to show to the world what it means to be truly human, to worship the living God, and to live in a way that serves selflessly one another. That is his purpose. And when his people do not serve and worship the living God, when his people fall into the same idols as the people round about them, when his people do not live in ways that serve one another and live out their true humanity, but begin to live in the ways of the people round about them, Israel remains a picture of what God is going to do for the world. He first of all begins to warn them. And he calls them to repentance, calls them back finally to their calling. And so much of Micah is this strong warning saying, this is what's going to happen if you continue to live in this way. And you will be a picture in the midst of the nations of my intention to root out sin. And so he begins to warn, to call the people back. But when they do not respond, when they refuse to respond in repentance, his purpose will take the next step. He will judge them, and he will purify them. And he will say, Israel, you still are my people, but I am going to show in the midst of the nations what I intend to do to sin. I'm going to bring judgment on you, and I'm going to root sin out of you, and I'm going to purify you so that you can fulfill my purposes. I will demonstrate before the world my intention to rid this good creation of sin. Now, Micah, in this chapter, let's move now to this first cycle, preaches four dramatic sermons. Now, this doesn't quite get at what Micah did. You see, my sermons, compared to Micah's sermons and the prophet's sermons, would be rather boring. And I don't want to hear an amen. But they would be very boring compared to what Micah did. Micah was dramatic. You see, Micah might have done something like this. This is what our pastor in Hamilton did once. He might go outside the front door, and he might dress himself to look like a homeless man. And he might sit there in front and guard his face so you couldn't see who it was and see how people responded as they came to worship on Sunday morning. And then, as he did in the middle of the sermon, he might get up and he might come up dressed like this homeless person and preach on justice and care for the poor. Or Micah might come in with an old or new computer. And he might come up and he might hold it and then he might smash it down and break it and said, in the same way I'm breaking this computer, I'm going to smash the technological idolatry that controls your lives. In other words, what Micah might often have done, like many sermons, is to have a very dramatic way of making known his messages. Some of them would have been actions. Some of them would have picked on different ways of different cultural ways of delivering a message. But what the prophets would have done was come in with sermons in various dramatic ways. In the first six verses or so, verses 2 through 7, what Micah does is comes perhaps into the town square in this first sermon. By the way, I like the way the Bible was read with two people. What that brought out was the different sermons, and they did it perfectly, actually. You can picture Micah. He comes into the town square, and he uses a well-known speech that would be summoning someone to court. In the way someone might be gone, and you know, we summoned to court perhaps with a registered letter now, but it would have been done more publicly, and he comes and he summons them to court, and he calls, he says, hear all you people. And then he moves to Jerusalem and Samaria, and he summons them to court. He delivers his charge against them in verse 5, and then he says, and therefore this is the judgment that will come as a result of your disobedience to the covenant. So the first dramatic sermon comes as a summons to court, and it pictures God like a mighty giant coming down, and that giant comes down and treads the earth. And he comes in judgment, and he says, because you've lived like this, this is the sentence that's coming. The second sermon begins in verse 8. And here, Micah might have done what Isaiah did, perhaps come into the town square, maybe even naked, maybe with a loincloth, but coming and beginning a lament. He comes into the town square, and he would have got attention, believe me, And he comes in and he begins to lament Israel's fall. And he says, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about, and he probably was, barefoot and naked, and I'll howl like a jackal, he probably did, and moan like an owl or an ostrich. And he begins to use the very expressive way that Israel would lament. He begins to use, say at a funeral or something, he begins to lament. And as people listening to that moaning lament, what they begin to hear is a lament for Israel. Israel is about to be judged. And then he does something that would be very hard for us to pick up or even to understand because the way language worked for the Hebrews as opposed to us. But verse 10, right to the end, he begins using puns. And puns would have been very difficult for them to hear. For example, he says, "Tell it not in Tell Town. In Dust Town, roll in the dust. In Pleasant Town, pass on a nakedness and shame." And he begins to make these puns, and what he's doing is he's following the exact path that one of the Assyrian kings had come down and brought judgment, and he follows through those towns, bringing everyone using a pun, and usually contradicting that pun. There in Pleasant Town, where you think everything is so pleasant, you're going to go out in nakedness. Here in Dust Town, you're going to roll around in the dust because of the judgment that is coming. And so he continues his words right to the end, each one. Do your Bibles there have the puns down at the bottom? Some of them do, because mine has, I think, almost every town and the pun that's given. But he moves through these puns and ends with saying, "Shave your head in mourning, for the people in whom you delight. Make yourself bald as the vulture, for you are going into exile." The third sermon would have been something that was very common to the prophet, where he would preach a sermon of woe. He would come into the midst of the town square, and he would say, "Woe unto," and he'd pick out a certain group of people, sometimes even a person, like a king or someone, and he would pick out a certain group of people, and he'd say, "Woe unto this group of people." And he might even actually go to them and say, "Okay, this is woe unto you, for you have done this, and this is what's going to happen to you." And he says, "Woe to you who plan iniquity, those of you who take away the property of the poor because you have the economic and political power to do so. Because you've created this injustice," the Lord says, "I'm planning disaster." And again, he says, "You're not going to have any land left." And then finally, his fourth sermon is what one author calls a street theater. I think that's a great way of putting what probably is taking place in the next section. What he seems to have is this rapid fire back and forth between the false prophets and Micah, as well as maybe somebody else on the side. The false prophets say, "God would never do such a thing. What kind of person are you? God would not do that kind of thing. Don't prophesy like that. The Lord doesn't become impatient. He doesn't bring judgment like that. That's not our kind of God." And then Micah comes back, and then he has someone, it may perhaps a woman on the side, say, "But you've taken away my land. You've driven me off my land." And it's like back and forth street theater. Perhaps he's dramatizing it. I think that I was one time preaching on the prophets about the time that I visited Venice Beach. Any of you know what Venice Beach is? If you don't, it's the weirdest place in the world. It's somewhere between San Francisco and L.A. That explains a lot of it. But Venice Beach is a place where you walk up and down, and they have all kinds of street hustlers doing all kinds of things. So the first one we run into is a juggler, and then there's somebody doing all kinds of music, and other people doing street drama. And I remember as I walked down Venice Beach thinking, this is how the prophets would have brought their message. They would have taken their section along the thing, and they would have brought some street theater, perhaps, and brought a dramatic argument, an argument between the false prophets who say, "God would not judge. And Micah says, oh yes, he is. And here's what he's doing. And here's how he's going to bring judgment. And then Micah ends, if liars and deceivers, these false prophets, would come and say, we'll give you wine and beer and your life will be great, that would be just the kind of prophet these people want. And so Micah comes to the end of four dramatic sermons on judgment. And what are the sins? What are the sins that have overcome Israel? What are the two major things? I quickly read through much of Amos this morning, and I found that again and again, Amos comes back to these same two sins, the same two sins as Micah. The first is idolatry. That Israel has turned to serve and worship and live for the wrong God. The high places of Samaria that have been set up, they're now not worshiping the true and the living God. Their lives are now being centered by the gods of Canaan. And the second thing, sin that is brought out is injustice. That is, they flowing from their service of idols comes lives that do not care for the poor, lives that do not care for the needy. In fact, it's about selfishness and it's about greed, as we read Micah 2 especially. And these are the two things that we hear the prophets, and there's a variety of others, but two of the major things that we hear the prophets condemn again and again. But then we come, I'm glad I can preach on this on Mother's Day. We come to verses 12 and 13, the last two verses, where Micah ends this whole section with words of hope and salvation. He has told them in no uncertain terms about four times that they are going into exile. They're going to lose the land if they keep living like this, and they are going to be taken away naked, shamed, humiliated. In fact, truly that's what happened, in exile. Now, if anybody is still serving the Lord among Israel, and we can assume that there are many, the godly, they would be thinking, God's plan is over. It's finished. God had a plan to save this creation by gathering a people together, renewing them, putting them in the midst of the land, and gathering the nations. But now, they failed. They're going to lose the land. They're going to lose everything. God's plan has failed miserably. And it's to this people, people with ears to hear, that he comes with a word of hope. And he says this, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I'll surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them back together like a sheep in a pen, like flock in a pasture. The place will throng with people. The breaker will go up before them and break through the gates and go out, and their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. What we hear is a word of hope. This is an author that's written an entire book trying to understand the structure of Micah. And here's what he concludes. What constitutes the main message of Micah? Is it judgment? Or is it hope? The fact of the matter, he says, it is both. The final word is not judgment, but the hope that beyond the judgment lies a future in which the existence of Israel, or the people of God, is a reality. And so the word that comes up in every section of salvation in the book of Micah is this little word, remnant. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Who is this remnant? First, they are the small part of Israel that is going to be saved through this judgment. If you want a very visual picture of that, Amos 3 says, God's coming like a lion to judge, but then he's going to rescue out of the mouth of that lion an ear, a shin bone, just a few parts of that sheep. He's going to rescue a small part and he's going to save them through judgment. But they're going to be a people, according to the prophet, who are not just going to be saved, they're going to be gathered back together. And they're going to be cleansed and purified of their sin. The stench of their idolatry and injustice is going to be removed. And so, for the godly who are thinking about God's plan of salvation, they hear that there's going to be a people preserved to carry out God's purpose to bring salvation to the nations. This remnant is going to be a people that is going to be gathered and purified and then sent, as it were, to complete the calling and the purpose that God has for his people. And in this image, God is pictured in three ways. The first way is he's pictured as a shepherd. The people are going to be scattered in exile, and he's going to gather them all back together like sheep into a pen. He's pictured, secondly, as a breaker. Now, what in the world is a breaker? Well, I had no idea, so I had to find out. This is what a breaker is, according to a... Uh-oh, we lost it. Do we lose that last one? I'll tell you what a breaker is, instead of reading the Old Testament scholar. A breaker was one person, or a contingent of men, that led a military group in battle. And what would happen is, if they were coming up against a wall or trying to break out, they would send the breaker ahead, and the breaker would go forth and it would knock down the walls with whatever tools they had, and they would break through that wall or knocking down the gates, and then the army could flood in after them or flood out after them. And the picture here is that God is going to be the breaker himself. He's going to take that sledgehammer, and there they are, penned up in exile, in judgment, in the guilt of their own sin, as Isaiah 40 pictures it. But what God is going to do as they're penned in that guilt and that sin is he's going to come and he's going to break down the gates of exile, and he's going to lead them out. And so the third image we have is he's not only a shepherd and a breaker, he's a king. He's going to be like an ancient Near Eastern king who would lead in battle, and he would lead forth as a victorious king going before them, the Lord at his head. There's coming a day, says Micah, when God is going to take this people that have been brought into exile. He's going to gather them together and purify them. Then he's going to break through, break out of their guilt and their sin, and he's going to lead them as their king. And we know, don't we, that this was one of the primary images that Jesus used throughout the entire New Testament, where he says in Matthew 15:24, he says, like a shepherd, uses this over and over again, I've been sent to gather the lost sheep of Israel. He saw as his primary goal the desire to gather together Israel that had been scattered and to purify them and to make them ready for their calling. But the idea of a breaker, although I saw it in one of the slides up here, which I found was interesting, there's the idea of breaking through, I think is a very beautiful image for what God accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ. It was precisely in those events that he broke the people of God out of the guilt and the power of their sin, condemning it at the cross, and in the resurrection, as it were, breaking through into the age to come and inviting those to follow and to break out of the guilt and the power of their sin. And Jesus, of course, we know, is pictured as a king, one who's been given all authority, and now who rules over history, rules over the nations, and invites people to follow him. And so if this New Testament sees the fulfillment of Micah in Jesus, then that means that we have now been gathered as part of the remnant. You see, when Jesus in John 10 speaks of himself as the good shepherd, he said, you know, I'm gathering together Israel. He says, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Maybe even I might gather some Europeans, some Canadians, maybe even some Dutch. And I'll gather them in as the people that are not of this fold, and they too will become part of this pen. They too will become part of this remnant. And so if that's the case, brothers and sisters, if we live on this side of Jesus breaking out of the guilt and power of sin and leading his people as king, if that's true, then we as the remnant are those that have been preserved now to pick up the calling that Israel failed at, where Micah speaks to them in judgment. We are the people that are called in the midst of our nation to worship the true and living God. Living around us are people that worship all kinds of other gods: material prosperity, technological innovation, sex, and all kinds of other ways of seeking hedonistic pleasure. And he calls the people of God to say, no, this is what it means to be human, is to serve the living God and to reject idolatry. But he also calls us to be a people who stand over against the injustice of the world and seek to live out a justice and compassion that we're going to read about in Micah 6, verse 8, one of the most famous texts, I think, in Micah. He has shown all you people what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Put it another way, if we're part of this remnant, we are now called to worship the true God and to live out what it truly means to be human. God has broken the power and the guilt of sin, and he's brought the judgment on Jesus Christ. And so those who take hold of Christ and root themselves deeply in those events are people find themselves more and more living out over against idolatry, over against humanity, inhumanity, and over against injustice. And two of the ways, it doesn't happen automatically. I think two of the ways that we most deeply root ourselves in these events is one thing that we've done already, the confession of sin. I happen to agree with Mark that perhaps that's the most important part of worship, where the rhythm of breathing out our sin, breathing in the forgiveness and spirit work of Christ. But it's also in this table, where we put at the very center of our corporate lives that event where God broke out of the power and the guilt of sin, being reminded that we now can follow him as our King. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd enable us to hear the words of Micah. We know that judgment comes first to the household of God, as Peter says. But we want to be those people who stand under Christ, who's taken our judgment, so that we might be a people that say, this is what it means to be human. Lord, teach us to follow you, to truly serve and worship you, and to live out what you call humanity to live. In Christ's name.